Open your Bibles to Acts 27:14. Acts chapter 27, verse 14. Give you the opportunity of preparing for our study of the Word of God this evening. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, utilizing the rebound technique if necessary. Let us pray. Father, may God the Holy Spirit use this study tonight to glorify Jesus Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we started last week, Acts chapter 27, covered the first 13 verses, a passage which we have never studied here before in Beraka Church, and a passage that has to do with Paul on the voyage to Rome. He left Caesarea after a couple of false trials, and he appealed to Caesar. And instead of going, usually the trip takes you from Caesarea across this piece of Mediterranean to Alexandria, and then you catch a grain ship from Alexandria to Rome. But there were no ships available. It was getting late in the season. And consequently, they took a little coaster vessel, a ship of Andromedium, and they went from Caesarea to Sidon. There he was very well treated by the centurion in charge of the state prisoners. Because of a heavy storm, they moved along the edge of the coast here. He got his last look at Tarsus, which is his native land. They came up on the north side of Cyprus and made a swing over here to Myra. They stopped at Myra and left the ship there. This coaster was going from Myra on around this way up to Andromedium up here. And instead, they picked up a new ship that had been blown off course by the storm. A grain ship was heading from Alexandria to Rome, and when this storm hit, they were forced to go up to Myra and pull into the port there. And here, the centurion Paul and the others joined the ship, and they started to go from Myra to through the coast of Lycia. And they should have stopped right here, but did not. And then from there, they tried to get under Crete when this storm was real bad. This man wanted to get to Rome. The captain of the ship was anxious to get to Rome. And instead, they just barely made it past the point here and into Fair Havens. And then in Fair Havens there, after a while, the storm quit. So now we have the principle they were going to go on anyway, and Paul warns them not to. They have rounded the cape here, and they have gone up in here to Fair Havens, and then down here is Cape Matala. And then from Cape Matala, the coast of Crete goes right up this way, and then swings around this way. And right in here, there's a town called Phoenix, Phoenici in our passage, and their idea was to leave Fair Havens to sail south around Cape Matala. That moves them southwest. And then to turn, to tack actually, and go northwest here and move into Phoenix. And since the weather was quiet, they thought they could do this. In fact, the weather was so good when they left that they were still towing their lifeboat off the stern. And beginning now in verse 14, the second storm hits. Beginning now at Acts chapter 27, verse 14, the second storm. But not long after, and that means not long after they left the Fair Havens, the port, and were rounding Cape Matala. Just as they were tacking around Cape Matala, that's when the storm hit them. There arose, and this means they're beat down upon them, a tempestuous storm. The word tempestuous is the Greek word tuphonikos, from which we get typhoon. Greek word looks like this. T-U-P-H-U-N-I-K-O-S. to Phinehas means a very bad storm, and of course it's the basis for our English word typhoon. And the name of this storm is called Euroclydon. And Euroclydon is taken from two Latin words, the Latin Eurus and Aquilo, which means northwest wind. So this is what we would call a northwester. The name of this typhoon is a northwester. Now, they probably wouldn't catch this storm. The northwester hit about the time they cleared Cape Maddala. And the northwester means the wind is coming from this direction. And they get hit by this storm just after they clear the Cape. Now, of course, they're in danger immediately. To show you something of their danger, let's get this map back here. Here's the map of the part of the Mediterranean that's pertinent. Here is that cape right here, Cape Maddala, and they've just cleared here and they get hit by this storm. Now, the only thing, they're going to try to run into the wind as long as they can, and this island should be over this way a little bit, and they're going to get down behind Clauda, and all the way from Cape Maddala to Clauda, which is over 30 miles in the storm, they were trying to get the lifeboat up. They couldn't even get their skiff off the stern because this storm was so bad. And you will notice, I think I can probably draw a little better map of that situation. Here's Crete, Fair Oaks, or Fair Havens, and then Cape Maddala, and then they were going to swing up here to this bay where Phoenix is located. They're coming down here, and they get hit by that storm. Now, there's an island out here called Clauda, and they scoot for behind that storm. They were driven. In other words, instead of being able to go up this way, they couldn't go into the wind. They couldn't sail into the wind. The best they could do in the ancient world was 7 points off the wind, which would be about like this. And that would be, of course, in the clear day. But there's a bad storm here, so the wind, the storm hits them, and it forces them to go right behind the Isle of Clauda here, what we call the lee of the island. So in verse 15, "And when the ship was caught," that is, caught in the storm, "and could not bear up into the wind," they couldn't look, actually this word means to look into the eye of the wind, "we let her drive." In other words, giving away, we were borne along. This is what the Greek actually says. Giving away, we were borne along. In other words, they had to ride with the storm. And they're riding with the storm in hopes of getting behind the island of Clauda here, where there'd be some protection. Now, this means that we'll have to make a bow of a ship here, give you an aircraft view. And they had a very rounded stern, rudder here and a rudder here. And that means that this northwester is hitting them about like this. The waves would be hitting about like this, and they'd get some stern push from these waves going by. And so it kind of boosted them in this direction and also off this way somewhat, so that they were able to get behind the island of Clauda in this manner. They had to go along with the storm. They were in pretty bad danger. So in verses 16 through 18, we have the danger at Clauda. "And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat." In other words, all the way, they're still trying to haul up their boat. The word "to come by" means to secure. And this is a reference to their skiff, or their shore boat, or their lifeboat, and have been tied astern. And the storm makes it very difficult to haul it in, and apparently was half full of water. And they had a very difficult time getting it aboard, but they finally did. "Which when they had taken it up," they finally were, and the word "taken up" means to hoist. When they had finally hoisted it up, "they used helps, undergirding the ship." Now, this undergirding the ship has been used wherever there were sailing boats. This was true at the time of the Roman Empire, and this was true all the way to the middle of the last century. The hull of sailing ships in a storm, here's a hull, and this sailing ship, this type of sailing ship, only had one mast slightly forward of amidships. And in a storm, this puts a lot of pressure on the hull because of only having one mast, and they did use some sail to run before the storm. They have what they call a regular storm sail, which is a lighter sail, but it helps to give them some leeway and to give them some steerage. Now, in this particular type of situation, with a light sail like this, there's a tremendous amount of pressure localized in this area of the hull. And because of that, the hull would often, these boards in the hull would usually warp and spring loose. And this means that when these waves would hit them, this is the starboard side of the ship, that means that they would, water would pour in where that planking had sprung. To avoid that, they had a system called undergirding, in which they wrapped right around the ship some chains, and usually right close to the mast, usually in this area, midships. And they wrapped these around, and actually that was to keep these boards from springing loose. And this is called undergirding. It's a system of tackle which is wrapped around a ship. And the English called it, see, the English used it up to the middle of the last century until they started to get steam. The English call this frapping. F-R-A-P-P-I-N-G, frapping. And it's a system to reinforce the timbers of the hull and to keep it from springing or splitting in the storm. And so this, after they finally got the skiff aboard, the first thing they did was to start this undergirding system. They're already in the storm, and it's quite a job. They actually had a system of cables. They had a system of cables to handle this undergirding system. Now, after the undergirding, they were frightened, and their fear is mentioned in the middle of verse 17, fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, they strake sail and so were driven. The quicksands is the Greek word surtis. And it doesn't mean quicksand. S-U-R-T-I-S. It means a sandbar. And the one that is in mind here is a big sandbar off the coast of North Africa called the Syrtis. Now you can see, here's Libya. And all the way from this harbor in Libya, all the way around here, there's a sandbar. And it goes way out into the ocean there. And in time of storm, that sandbar is more exposed, and they were afraid of being driven into this sandbar, and then the ship, of course, would be torn up. Once the bow or the stern sticks fast in the sandbar, then the storm will crack up the ship. The ship becomes immobile and takes the full blow of the storm, and many a ship had been broken up in this sandbar off North Africa here, off Libya. So it's a big sandbar that goes way out into the Mediterranean. And this is called a Syrtis Minor, and there's another one called Syrtis Major. And so they were, the way they were going, the storm drove them behind Clauda. But at the same time, they couldn't stay there, and the storm kept blowing them down toward Libya. So they have to change, and they have to start going, as you can see here, they have to start going west. Now, once they start going west, they're out in the open sea. In fact, there is open sea from Clauda all the way to Malta. Malta is where the ship is finally going to be wrecked. Now, how do they stay off the sandbars along here? This is a very dangerous area, and actually they're headed south, and they have to break that. So to do it, they had to hoist a sail. The word strake sail means to slacken a sail. It doesn't mean to lower the sail, but it means to use a storm sail. And the storm sail keeps the mast. If they used full sail, the mast would break off, and that would be it. So they couldn't use full sail. But they have a special type of storm sail. It's a very tough sail that will cause them to scud before a storm. Now, scudding means that the ship is going to have to turn west. They're going to have to stay off the coast of Africa where they'd crack up. And the way that they do that, to go west, remember the storm is coming from the northwest. This is Euroclydon, which is a nor'wester, as we would call it in our nautical vernacular. And they must, the nor'wester is driving them south, and down here is the Syrtis, these sandbars, and they're headed right in that direction. So they have to make a change of direction, and they have to go this way into the wind. Now, the best you can do is to sail within 7 points. Let's make this 7 points, compass points, within the wind. Not our modern compass, but the old 32-degree compass, and that means that they would have to get the bow going about like this. Now, to do that, they've got to have sail. And the sail that they use is a storm sail, just a little bit of sail. And the two rudder, the dual rudder system, plus this sail, the sail's going, the wind is going to hit that sail, and it's going to turn the bow in this direction. But the waves are going to hit the bow in this way. You see, they're going to get a bow, quarter bow wave. The waves are going to hit this way. so that your ship is going to look like this when they finally batten down for the storm. Here is the bow, and then here is the stern, and forward here is the mast. Now, the waves are going to wash over the ship. They can't take them broadside, so they're going to take them quartering off the bow. The seas are going to hit them quartering off the bow, and these are high seas by now. The Mediterranean has some of the most difficult seas in the world. In addition to that, they are going to have to keep going in this direction. Therefore, they have a sail, and this type of sail will catch the wind from the back of the sail and propel it forward. The sail is going to catch it so that the sail will cause them to move this way, but the force of the sea will actually cause them to be going off this way, and that's what we call scudding. A true course would be about like this, but because of the force of the sea and they're taking a quartering sea, we have what we call scudding. We have the same thing, by the way, in flying, where you have too much rudder and not enough aileron. So here's the principle then. Instead of a true course, the direction of the bow, the ship is actually being pushed over as it goes forward, and that's called scudding. Some of you already know what scudding is, but apologies to you who do. Now the hull is oblique to the waves, and they're what the British Navy used to call lying to, a term we picked up from them in sailing. So the ship is now lying to in the storm, and lying to means that it is going into the wind as much as it can within 7 points of the wind, and it is being propelled by a sail, and it is kept from foundering because, you see, we have quartering waves. If the ship goes this way, it's going to take the storm broadside. Now, actually, we should have a little more slant. A nor'wester comes more this way, and they're going to actually, they're sailing just about west. When they're taking quartering seas and they're scudding, a true course would be due west, but they're scudding a little bit off of west toward the south. So the ship is now scudding, and that's why we have a loop, as it were, before we come up toward the island of Malta. This is actually being described here. And fearing lest they should hit Syrtis, which is the sandbar off the North African coast. This is in the middle of verse 7. They straight sail. They actually got storm sail aboard. And so were driven. Now, the word for driven here actually means that they were carried along under scudding conditions. Summary, they were able to hoist their skiff. They undergirded the hull. This is called frapping the hull. The hull was frapped so that they would protect the hull. And the ship is on a starboard tack so that she comes up and falls off. This is oscillating anywhere from 5 to 9 points to the wind. And the ship is moving laterally through the waves. And this is known as lying to, also known as leeway to a storm. Leeway means that the angle of the line of her movement, that the movement makes with the keel. So you figure leeway from the keel. It means that the keel is not going straight west, but the keel keeps moving off west, moving off west, moving off west. The keel's down here, and it keeps moving off west. So this is what we call today in nautical terms scudding. So the ship is close-hauled and has enough sail to make progress in the direction of compass points, as I say, somewhere between 5 and 9 points. It would oscillate because of taking the waves off the starboard quarter. And you can actually figure the drift of this ship. You can figure the drift on the basis of what they could do in those days. 7 points off the wind. The wind moving from east. The ship is moving from east northeast. And you figure that the ship is now going west by north. It would start out east northeast. It's now going west by north. It's traveling on the basis of ships have actually experimented with the same type of a storm, that is sailing ships, and you can figure that the ship is now going west by north from the lee side of Cauda. You can figure that its drift weight, they're drifting at about, scudding at about 1.5 miles an hour. That means they can do 36 miles in 24 hours, and we can also figure from the time elapsed here, we're going to get to the 14th day, that means they did this for 13 days, and in 13 days under this kind of scudding, they traveled 468 miles, and this will put the ship in exactly line with Malta. Malta is 468 miles. So you can figure from being under the lee of Cauda, and figuring their course west by north, and figuring the storm and the drift and the scudding, that they actually covered 36 miles in 24 hours, and in 14 days they would be right up here, right up by Malta. So it's not even too difficult to figure this. We have enough information here and enough information about Mediterranean storms. Then all you have to do is know a little something about sailing, and that's it. I remember one of the times I did a lot of sailing as a boy, but I'd forgotten a lot of it. And I've had two sailing experiences, let's see, in about the last 10 years. And one of them, I was going to demonstrate my sailing ability in a little something smaller than a starboard, just one mast, a very simple type of rig. And I got out in the middle of Newport Bay, and the ferry came along, and I was locked in irons and couldn't get out. And the ferry finally had to deviate. He came as close as he could without running over me. And then he moved over to the starboard, and as he went by, you should have heard what he said. It was beautiful. And I happened to be in the windward, and I got every word of it. But he didn't think much of my ability as a sailor, and at that point, neither did I. And then one other time, Bobby was with me on this time, I got a ship locked in irons off Catalina Island for a couple minutes, and it was quite a noisy little thing. And as people say that sailing is quiet, well, it really isn't. It's quite noisy when you get locked in irons and the wind, and your sail starts to flap, and even in a calm sea, the ship does goofy things. All right, verse 18. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest. That's beautiful, isn't it? Exceedingly tossed with a tempest. It means they were tossed around in a storm. And that must have been really something, because in those days, this probably is a 1,500-ton ship. And it's a fairly large ship, but it's nothing compared to some of our modern ships. And, of course, they would feel it. They would really know they were in something. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. Now, when things get real bad, and in those days they had a process called lightening. And it means to, first of all, throw everything topside overboard. Now let's take our ship again. We better head it west this time. No, that's east. It's going. Well, we'll head it this way. Now here is the ship. He had a sorry stern on these ships, and that's kind of a racing hauler. Let's put some decking on it. And they had their mast about here, lots of cabin space. Now, the first thing they do is to start taking everything up here that's loose and throw it away. So as the waves wash over the ship, nothing will catch and drag, so that they'll get too much of a pitch and a roll. After your pitch, you get a roll. The pitch, you take it into the wave, and then the ship begins to roll. And as the ship rolls, they're going to get some broadside water. And as it moves over the ship, anything that's sticking upright on the top of the deck, it catches that, and it causes it to roll too much. And actually, you can destroy a ship by not taking into account the roll after the pitch. And so there was too much roll, so they began to lighten the ship. That means they began to take everything that was loose up here and throw it overboard. Then the next thing you have to do is you always have a lot of cargo in those ancient ships close to the top, and they had to get rid of topside cargo. Now, there's deeper cargo in the holds that they could keep, but all topside cargo had to be removed because it made it difficult for the ship to keep lying to and to have some leeway in the storm. So another thing that probably at this point, the ship is leaking. They've already sprung a leak, and this means that the stress and strain of leaking is going to cause the ship to take a lot of water. And as it ships water, it's going to be more difficult to control the ship. And therefore, to avoid foundering, they're going to have to do something about lightening the ship, and therefore out goes cargo, baggage, and so on. In verse 19, we have something of a record on the third day of the storm. The second day of the storm, apparently, they lightened the ship. They're now all hands are doing everything they can to get rid of their excess water. And in verse 19, the third day, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. Now, once you remove the tackling, you remove any possibility of doing anything with what's left of the ship. The tackling has to do with all property, all equipment, all gear, anything that they used to sunshade. They had kind of tents on the deck. All that stuff went. They threw everything topside overboard. And this is done to offset the leakage of the ship and the shipping of water. Once you get water in a grain cargo and the grain gets wet, then they're going to have some trouble again. So they have to get that grain out of there before the water gets to it and causes the ship to capsize. Now in verse 10, how does the crew feel? Well, the crew is depressed. The ship is in a bad way, according to verse 19. But in verse 20, the crew is very depressed. And here's the reason. They're in a heavy storm, and they've been in it now for 3 days. And here's what causes the depression. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest means a great tempest. Many days means that after 3 days they went on and on and on in this storm, and they never saw the sun, and they never saw the storm, or rather they never saw the stars, and all they had was storm. They shipped water day in and day out, and the storm went on and on and on, the great winds. No small tempest means a great storm, literally. And a great storm lay on us, which means kept hitting us. This is used for the storm coming in at an oblique angle. And when the storm kept on laying on us, present linear action start, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away, or began to be removed. So all hope of surviving was removed at that time. Now note that the crew and the passengers alike have done everything they can to survive. They have spent 3 days trying to do everything within their power. Notice some of the things that they were successful in doing. One, they hoisted their skiff aboard. That was survival to them, their lifeboat. Secondly, they frapped the hull of the ship. Thirdly, they hoisted a storm sail, which means that they could, actually they had to sail this way. They were actually going to sail due west. So here is the ship. They had a rounded hull here. And they are scudding. They are actually moving in a direction like this. They are not moving in a true westerly fashion. But that's going to keep them off of the sandbars of North Africa. And that's going to move them out across the Mediterranean. They are shipping seas, quarterly seas. Off the starboard quarter, they're shipping seas. Which means that they are not going to capsize. If they get broadside, they're in trouble. But due to their scudding, they're taking the heaviest seas off the bow, and the bows, of course, were better built. The ancient ships, they had terrible naval architecture. They built a strong bow and a strong stern and a weak midships, and they put their only mast midships, and that made it even worse because wherever the mast is, there's heavy pressure. But now they've actually taken most of the pressure off. However, they have sprung a leak. They have gotten rid of everything topside, and it has been dark for maybe 10 days now, and the ship's company are completely depressed. They're very depressed by this thing. They've done everything they can, and the situation is now hopeless. And there's a principle here. Man, by man's efforts, cannot cope with the situation, even though every human effort has been made to do so. They have done everything possible. There is excellent seamanship demonstrated in what they have done. The Greek here demonstrates the captain was a very smart seaman, and he had a good crew, and they have done some fantastic things in a storm. He has done everything possible to survive, and yet his best efforts cannot resolve the problem. All right, in the back there, you two fellows in the back, do you want to up? All right. And next to you, over, right there, up. Yeah, right. I suppose we'll start on the left there. Suppose you tell me what you've learned so far. Yeah, we'll start with you. Yeah, I know that. And not only did you just get there, but then you had to kind of let everybody know that you just got here, huh? You what? Well, you can come in quietly. It's obvious that come in quietly, you have to zip up. You have to dummy up to come in quietly, and I didn't notice that. All right, sit down. See if you can dummy up for the rest of the time. Next. What? Next. All right, you two have been talking, so since you didn't learn anything, and since there doesn't seem much hope you're going to stop talking, you both can leave now. Move. Now you can go out and talk until you're blue in the face. Some people just can't stand prosperity because that's sure what you've had. All right, situation is hopeless. Man by man's efforts cannot solve man's problems even when he knows his business well. There is something greater than the best efforts of man. And that something greater is a storm that puts him in a hopeless situation. Now I want to make a first analogy from this. They're in the middle of a storm. They have done everything they can to survive the storm, but they don't have enough. The storm represents to you catastrophe. And sooner or later, you're going to get into some disaster, some catastrophe, some difficulty that is greater than you are and any effort you can possibly work up to get out of it. For example, maybe you've gotten out of some storms so far in your life by lying your way out of it, by playing dumb, by doing something, by keeping your mouth shut or talking your way out of it, antithetical systems. But the time is coming when you're going to get caught in a storm, and you're going to be caught in a disaster, you're going to be caught in a tragedy, and you're not going to be able to cope with it. All human effort is over. What is the answer to the storms of life that are beyond human activity to cope with it? The answer is found in the edification structure of the soul. Left bank of the soul, the left lung of the soul is designed for the inhale of Bible doctrine, the daily intake of doctrine, the exhale of doctrine out the left bank of the soul toward God, the exhale of Bible doctrine out the right bank of the soul toward life and toward people, the residual doctrine which is left in the soul. Here's residual doctrine. This is the foundation. Built upon that is grace orientation. Built on that is inner happiness. Built on that is a relaxed mental attitude. Built on that is the capacity to love in all categories. And built on that is the mastery of the details of life. And this is the only structure that will survive the storms of life. And this structure is built up in your soul by a daily inhale of Bible doctrine. And Bible doctrine becomes residual doctrine. And this becomes the structure that causes you to survive. I had a talk today with some friends about hurricanes and how to survive them, and Buddy Dana was in on this, and he was telling me how in Florida they survived so many hurricanes. They build houses down there out of hollow blocks, and they pour down these blocks. They pour concrete right down the hollow spot, moves out into the foundation, acts as a concrete girder on that set of blocks, and they have a system for fastening their roofs on, and they build houses to last. And most of the houses, for example, in the Miami area, they survive this thing. Then they have a couple little things to do. You open the windows opposite the storm and so on. And Buddy told me in six hurricanes that he never once even got his floor wet. And here in Mississippi and Louisiana, we just saw what Camille did to that area, just flattened everything out. Well, in other words, there's a structure that'll stand up under a storm, and there's a structure that won't. And the Lord Jesus used this as an analogy when he talked about the house of sand and the house of rock. Now, here is the house of rock that will cause you to survive every disaster in life, and not only survive it, but to have inner happiness and a relaxed mental attitude and capacity to love, mastery of the details of life. These things, this is the house that you can't tear down. This house will stand up and under any storm of life. Now there's a house of sand as well, and the first storm that comes along knocks it over. Let's take this ship captain. This ship captain, he's a very smart man. He owns the ship, so it's a big investment to him. This grain that he has in there means maybe a $500,000 to him, the constant hauling contract that's involved. But what does he have inside? Well, first of all, we know some things about him from our study last time and from what the passage says this time. This man knew his business, but he also had an old sin nature. And he had a lust pattern in his old sin nature. And apparently he had a girlfriend in Rome, and he wanted to spend the winter in Rome. And he was going to get to Rome no matter what. Why? Well, lust pattern plus the fact that he was a slave to the details of life. And being a slave to the details of life, he loses control of everything out in the storm. He's had it. He just simply doesn't have anything to stand up. In other words, the storm blows away everything for him. Because he is a slave to the details of life, because he wants to spend the winter in Rome, he is willing to go contrary to his own concepts of seamanship, his understanding of the Mediterranean. We saw last time how no one sails after a certain time, and that time had long passed. And because he was bored, you see, this is another problem. He was a slave to the details of life. In fair havens, he didn't have them, so he was bored. He was bored with life in fair havens, and he wanted to get out of there. And in getting out of there, he's going to lose all the details. He's not going to get to Rome, so he probably lost his girlfriend. He's going to lose his cargo, which is probably worth anywhere from $50,000 to $100,000. Rome paid gold for these cargoes of grain. And he's going to lose his ship. In other words, he's going to lose his girlfriend. He's going to lose his shirt. He's going to lose everything because he was a slave to the details of life. In other words, when a storm came along, he lost out when he had no judgment, no sense with regard to sailing out of fair havens. If he'd have stayed in fair havens, there was a town nearby, he could have spent the winter there. He would have been bored to death, but he still had his ship and his cargo and everything intact. But he loses everything because he tried to take a chance and go out, and then he was hit by this nor'wester. All right, here's the principle of the storm then. We have these men depressed in the storm, and the best efforts of the ship's crew and the captain will not take up the slack for the problem they face. Now, God's grace is designed for hopeless situations. And the point is that grace will find a way. Now, Paul on that ship is different from the others. He has an edification structure of the soul. Paul has residual doctrine. He has grace orientation. He has inner happiness. He has an RMA, a relaxed mental attitude. He has capacity to love. He has mastery of the details of life. And in the storm, Paul is perfectly stabilized. And Paul is going to take charge at this particular point. He is the man for the crisis. And the reason he is the man for the crisis is because he has been taking in doctrine. He has also stated his opinion. It was his opinion they should remain behind. The majority voted to leave fair havens. We saw that last time. The majority is not right. The majority was wrong. And all these people who voted to get out of fair havens, Paul stood up against them and said, no, don't do it. So he's had his say, and it's a good thing he did, because this gives him the basis of taking charge. Everything has gone wrong. They have fallen apart. And in the passage to come, we're going to see how Paul is the man for the crisis. You see, Paul had those characteristics which come from the house that can't be blown down, no matter how great the storm may be. All right, why didn't Paul fail in this situation? Because he is soul breathing, he is inhaling doctrine, he has residual doctrine in his soul, and he has an edification structure. And from that edification structure is going to come, God is going to use one thing in that ship, not the ballast of the ship. The ship has sprung a leak. They have had to empty cargo, and they're going to empty more cargo. The cargo is going to shift when they get to Malta, and it's going to have to be dumped. The ship is in very bad shape. The storm is coming from the northwest, a nor'wester. They are scudding off the storm, which means they are taking quartering seas off the starboard bow. They have a storm sail, which is used to keep them in this direction. They have two rudders back here in the stern. They have double rudder ship. They have removed everything topside. They have thrown away all baggage. They have done everything possible to keep moving in as much as possible, to keep the bow westward. That's their only hope. The reason that they must keep the bow west is because we have below here, off North Africa, we have the sandbars. And these sandbars are called Syrtis. And they must stay off of the sandbars, and therefore they must keep moving. In fact, they eventually, the wind is going to shift, and they will shift and get a little bit of northerly direction as they move along in the storm. Now, at this particular point, Paul is going to give them a message. They are depressed, they are hopeless, and Paul is going to say, grace will find a way. They have undergirded the ship, they have frapped the hull, they have done everything possible, and it isn't enough. and now the situation is hopeless, and God is for hopeless situations, but God uses grace, and there is one grace man aboard. There were two others possibly, Luke and Aristarchus. But Paul is the leader, and Paul comes into the center of the picture now because he is a grace man, and grace will find a way. So in verse 21, after long abstinence, this means after a long time without food. They have been working so hard in saving the ship and bailing it out and so on that they haven't had anything to eat. So after long abstinence from food, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, men, he didn't say sirs, he said men, you should have hearkened unto me. Now that means Paul is saying, I had told you so. All right, why does he say, men, you should have hearkened unto me, and not sail, not set sail. The word is not loosed in your English Bibles, but he really said, you should not have set sail from Crete to have gained this harm and loss. All right, Paul is saying, I told you so. And in doing this, he has several reasons for it. He's not trying to rub it in. But Paul must take charge at this point, and to take charge, they must realize that they are stupid. They already know they're hopeless. This, too, would be stupid. One would be the fact that they are hopeless and helpless, and they know it. They realize that. The storm tells them that. So Paul says, I told you so. Why? He reminds them of their stupidity. They made a wrong decision. And they have made a series of bad decisions, and now someone has to make a good decision, and Paul is going to start making good decisions for them. Like a good decision is eat. They need energy. And so he's going to talk them into eating. So they've made a series of bad decisions, and someone comes along with good decisions, and that someone is Paul. So Paul is a perfect study in leadership. When I think of Paul in the middle of this storm, standing up and talking to these men, it reminds me of Robert E. Lee on the third day of Gettysburg, after the, what they call in history, Pickett's Charge, although it was part of Longstreet's Corps and part of A.P. Hill's Corps. And at the end of this charge, when the remnants of the Confederate troops were coming back from Cemetery Ridge and the clump of trees, the high tide of the Confederacy, and men would come back all upset and disturbed, and they would say, colonels would say, sir, my regiment is completely destroyed, or generals would say, my brigade is gone. And Lee would meet these men personally, and he'd say, that's all right. He said, you reform, go back here, go to a certain point. He says, it's all my fault. I take him the responsibility for this. And he personally rallied the remnants of Longstreet's Corps that had been involved and the remnants of Hill's Corps that had been involved in that famous charge, one of the most famous charges in American history. And they were all shot up, and he was the one who personally took charge, took the responsibility. In other words, Lee was a great man. He was the man for the crisis. He was a man who could stand up under that pressure. And not only did he stand up under that pressure, but he organized and reorganized the Army of Northern Virginia after this great disaster so that you have this fantastic thing he fought on for two more years with sometimes with the dregs and sometimes with the greatest of men, but he was able to pull them together. And now Paul is this kind of a person. So we need to stop for a moment and take a look at what Bible doctrine does to a man in leadership situations. One, Paul was able, the first thing you have to be able to do, you have to be able to orient to the plan of God. And Paul could orient to the plan of God. He knew that God had a plan for his life, and he knew that he was going to survive, and he figured out that his leadership would also bring the others through. So, we have, first of all, orientation to the plan of God. This is absolutely necessary in leadership. He oriented to God's plan perfectly and completely and totally. Secondly, in all of the terrible activities of this situation, he was able to think. Paul did not stop thinking. And he was able to assess what was going to be necessary to pull them out. One, he thought in terms of Romans 8:28. He thought in terms that God would provide deliverance. He began to observe the man, and in his thinking he decided that the first thing they needed to do was to eat. And you know that to eat benefit from your food, you have to relax. So he is now talking to relax them so they will eat. Then he's going to do some other things. God, as soon as he gets through with his message, God is going to put them behind the... where have you been? Where have you been? You just got here. In other words, you haven't been hanging around outside. Okay. Next, he realized, he knew that God would work something, and God did. God put them in, they went, here's Malta. Here's the coast of Malta, and they came right up Malta. They went right past Valletta, which is that famous harbor right about here. And they came to a very interesting bay. It's called today St. Paul's Bay, and they were right there. And once they had eaten, God opened up the way, so they had strength enough to do it. Paul is going to tell them to not try to go in and beach the ship because it's dark and they can't see. They can hear the waves. They can actually hear the breakers. And so they have to do something to stop the ship. There's where the captain's moxie comes in. So he gets the captain to take charge at that moment. And the captain does something that Lord Nelson did at the Battle of Copenhagen. He's going to use four stern anchors, and he's going to stern anchor the ship, which seems like a crazy idea, but it's the smartest thing in the world. This will mean that the bow will swing 7 to 9 points into the storm, but the bow will never stop swinging. It'll always be pointed toward this bay, whether over here or here. Of course, there's some dangerous spots here. But the bow, there'll be stern anchoring of the bow, which is unusual. Then, the next thing that's going to happen, after the captain secures the ship for the remainder of the darkness, then some of the crew try to escape. Where did you arrive from? Stand up, hon. Have you been around here? You've been hanging around here, but you didn't come in, huh? Did Mr. Rollins get you and make you come in? You just decided to come in by yourself? But you waited for 45 minutes, huh? Well, suppose you just trot right on out again, hon. After this, if you come at all, and be sure to tell your parents that since you came in 45 minutes late, I decided to boot you right out the door. Move. The woman for the crisis, or is that a man? Is that a man or a woman? Oh, well, we'll never know. All right. Next. The ship's crews tried to get that skiff and lower it, and they were lowering it up in front while everyone was hanging around the stern of the ship. And Paul said to the centurion, now he gave a command to the ship's captain, he gave a command to everyone, they ate. He gave a command to the ship's captain, he secured the ship. He gave a command to the centurion, don't let the crew escape or we'll all be killed. And so the centurion nodded to his troops, and they went over and they cut the skiff down off the bow, and it went bouncing off into the sea, and the crew didn't escape. And all of these things are necessary, as you're going to see in the rest of this passage, in order to preserve the ship. So Paul can think. Now there's some other things about Paul that are the result of Bible doctrine. First, because of Bible doctrine, he can orient to the plan of God. Secondly, he can think. Thirdly, in his thinking, he applies doctrine constantly from a stabilized position, the edification complex of his soul. And the fourth thing then, he can, as a result of thinking and applying, he can make decisions. So here's the man for the crisis. He can orient, he can think, he can apply, and he can decide. And he's doing this under pressure. The pressure of the storm. Now, in order to get in the saddle and to get into a place of leadership, he had to say, I told you so. And when he said, I told you so, in that sentence where he said, you should have listened to me, he is now overruling the majority. The majority got them into this jam. They voted. And they said, let's get out of here. They were bored. And so now that the situation is totally hopeless, he steps in. He is God's man for the crisis, and he had to assert his authority by that I told you so sentence. The survival of 276 people, which is the entire ship's company, depends upon Paul's authority and depends upon them recognizing it. So he said, I told you so. He said, you wouldn't be in this danger of losing everything. Harm and loss are the words he uses. Now in verse 22, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer. And now means even though the situation is hopeless, even though every human expediency has been tried and failed, and only grace is left, grace is God's operation in human affairs. And because of Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, here's salt preserving the ship's company. There are 276 people aboard, from the captain and the centurion to the crew and the soldiers and the state prisoners. There are three believers, Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus. And Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus are the salt. They have doctrine in their souls. They are the salt that will preserve the crew. God is going to preserve the crew, not the ship, but he is going to preserve the crew on the principle that we have three believers who are, as it were, the salt of the ship, the salt of the earth. Salt was used as a preservative, and believers preserve in time of disaster. So he says, now I exhort, I advise you to be of good cheer. That means to cheer up. For there shall be no loss of life among you but the ship. The ship is going to be destroyed. The ship captain made his decision at Fair Havens. He owned the ship and the cargo. It's a tremendous value to him, and he's going to lose the works. His frantic grasp for the details of life is going to result in losing everything. He made a big grab for the details, and he lost everything. And, of course, the application should be obvious to you. You make a big grab for the details of life, and you lose everything. A lot of you fellows like to be with the girls, and you'd like to have a big social life. You just make a big grasp for the girls now, and you're going to lose everything in life. You're going to put scar tissue on your soul. You're going to lose any chance of ever finding the right woman. And you may make a big dash for sex now, and you will destroy the possibility of ever having a great sex life with the right woman. And the same thing is true for the girls. It's vice versa. And you think you've got to tie one on now, and you've got to smoke pot now, and you're going to make a grasp for our happiness, and you're going to lose everything. This ship's captain loses everything but his life. So this is the frantic search for happiness that sent them out of that bay where they were protected. And now out on the open sea, they lose everything. And so we're going to stop at this particular point. We'll begin again with verse 22 next time and what it means to be of good cheer. Obviously, it doesn't mean to be of good cheer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying thy word. May God, the Holy Spirit, open our hearts to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.